Good evening, church. A few things you possibly might like to know about my wife and I. We're both PKs. She's a pastor's kid. I'm a pagan kid. And that really has given us all the spiritual gifts that we need. She cannot remember not knowing Jesus. Raised in a pastor's house, she tells you, she can tell you all these stories, how her father, her parents, opened the map of the world to her as they prayed for workers like ourselves now. I can remember that anybody outside of my little county was considered those other people, and we had words for everybody. I remember. I think maybe perhaps I'm where we are today is because I remember what it was like that Christian people would not talk to my family. I remember what it was like to be lost. I remember what it was like to all but be told to our face that if you cleaned up who you're sleeping with, clean up your language, clean up the clothing that you wear, and just generally change your life before you come in to church, then at a, you know, about a 3x3 space on Sunday morning, we'll reach you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know how Somalis feel. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. I haven't gone 2,000 years with no one trying to reach me. I somehow can sense a little bit how a lot of those that we call terrorists feel these days because we haven't given them another choice. And we shouldn't be surprised when pagans act like pagans, when they have no other choice. Now, as the video said, it's the first time I've seen that particular one. Mama and I have probably one of the best jobs on the planet. We get to help, train, mentor, encourage, put people on the plane, prepare them to get on the plane in the New Testament and get off in the Old Testament. There's just all kinds of problems. One of the biggest problems is Satan has whispered in our ear one of the worst lies that has infected the church in my lifetime, and I caught it in Baptist college. I caught it 2 degrees in Baptist seminaries. I listened to it in discussions in Christian circles this past week, and it goes something like this, that the Bible is an old book. It's a book about what God used to do, with the implication being he's not doing it anymore. Wow. If God has ceased doing what God has ever done, and Satan has not ceased one ounce of doing his wickedness, don't leave the church building. Don't get out. But when you can follow a God and get on the plane in the New Testament and get off in the Old Testament and stand strong, and when they knock you down, fall forward and get up, that's a God that's worth serving. But we have a hard time convincing people not only that God does what he has done in the New Testament, but somehow the Old Testament doesn't really exist, does it? All religions lead to God, and all religions are of love. That's a Christian that hasn't been shot at. That's a Christian that hasn't been to jail. That's a Christian that hasn't had a lost person take your husband, your father, your pastor, your evangelist, your family member, your beloved one by the throat and say to you, I'll do my best to see that this is your last day on earth. We gather up volunteers that you send us. We take them to moderate Muslim homes. Now, let me put a real pause here. Probably many of my best friends on this planet are Muslims. My wife, our boys, we love Muslims. If God calls us to, we have decided to give our lives for Muslims. We've given most of the last 30 years for them. One of the hardest things on the soul of our children is not the lostness of Muslims, but is being in a church now that they've returned to America that hates the people that they love. And they wonder if indeed today we still believe that we would allow God to leave 99 of those who are found like us in the open country, not in a safe barn, not in a corral, not with a relative, but leave them in an open country so that one Al-Qaeda guy might be found with the gospel. That's as radical and as disliked today as it was when Jesus first spoke it. I don't know how to teach this stuff. I don't know what to do except ask to get on a plane and go with us. We can take you to Muslims that we love. I'm finding it harder and harder as I get older to witness to Muslims because a good witness might last 4 hours. It's about 15 cups of tea, and my old bladder can't take it, and I can't sleep at night. And so I have to limit the number of Muslims I can witness to each week if I'm going to have any rest whatsoever. And it's very easy for you to swap stories in each other's book. They love to tell you stories from their book. They love to hear you tell stories from your book. And I can take you, I can get them to ask us to tell certain stories. They love to talk about Abraham. They understand what it's like for Abraham and Lot to come to the point where their herds have grown so much that land is precious, grass is running out, there's not enough water for both flocks. And usually that's when wars and clan violence breaks out. But something shocking happens. They decide to go their separate ways. Not only that, the older man, the Abraham, allows Lot to choose first where to take his sheep and his goats and his camels. And Lot does not choose wisely. And we're telling these stories. And you can go and sit with us in a circle. There might be anywhere from 5 to 15 of these men. And the more status you have in the house as ladies, women, the closer you get to stand behind the men until the walls are filled as family members hear that folks of our flavor has come and stories are being told. And they love to hear about Abraham. They understand those stories of Lot. I love it as a country boy growing up buying and selling critters and working on the farm. And I love when I read the story of how Abraham was able to bargain with God for the souls of people. What a dynamic conversation that is. My wife has a quiet time, and she probably can already tell I have a loud time. I don't know where that word quiet time came from anyway, where it didn't come from somebody who'd been to Somali for very long at all. And I find that oftentimes I have to get out of the house, out of the compound, and go somewhere because maybe I feel that the volume of my conversation with God actually does allow it to get closer to heaven. I don't know. Maybe that's what's going on. But I've had a lot of those arguments, that loud time with God. But taking these people to a Muslim home, talking about Abraham, talking about Lot going down to Sodom and to Gomorrah, and Abraham's begging God, just ask, if there's 50, if there's 25, if there's 15, will you not then spare them? And so God sends his own representatives to look for himself. Eyeballs on the ground. And they get to the city and they beat on the gates, gates that we see all over the Muslim world. And they're welcomed into the compound by Lot, and they're not there. They're not there. And I'm looking around. I don't see a lot of young folks this evening. You might have to debrief them if there is. But the story, as you know, is not a rated G story. And the men are beating on the gates of that wicked, wicked city that we've experienced around the world, and they demand that Lot send out his visitors. And as we're telling these stories, the men are coming in closer. The women are leaning in. They're hanging on every word. They've never heard a story like this before, but it does sound like their stories. It does sound like their experience, and they're following every word from your book. And the gate is beaten on, and the men of the street demand that Lot send out his visitors so that they can have sexual relationships with them. And what does Lot do, church? He refuses, right? That's where the story takes a horrible turn, because what does he offer the men of the street in turn? Not just his daughters, but his virgin daughters. It's at that point in the story where the men I'm sitting with begin to cheer and begin to clap and begin to pat each other on the back and say, "We love this story. We love Lot. Look what a great man Lot was. You see, if you lose your wife and your daughters, you can replace them. You can always get more of them. But if you lose your honor, you can never get your honor back." I don't know what you would call that, but I call that the Old Testament. And for you to believe that that's in past tense, you're playing Satan's game. And to know that today, that the Old Testament, it is as real across the street and across the globe as it was when Abraham and Lot experienced it, is to understand not only the unbelievable power of the wicked one, but until you know evil at its foundation, never will you understand truly that greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And we've been to the bottom. We've been to the bottom, as is said quickly in that video. When we went to Somalia in 1991, there were about 150 followers of Jesus from Muslim background out of 10 million people. Because of the ecclesiology, because of the way Westerners who were there obediently before we got there in 1991, God help us. Southern Baptists, we didn't get there to 1991. What in the world is wrong with us? Is it not clear on the slate of history where history's being colored in today? Will I get away with saying, dare I say here today, that almost everywhere I know of in the planet, where we are sending the military to fight and die for our country, are the very places the church failed and refused to go. And the cost in blood for not going is hundreds of times the cost for being obedient to God. And we get to determine every generation which cost we want to play and pay. 150 believers, 1991. By 1997, only four of them were left alive. And as civil society continued to melt down in Somalia, they began to hunt believers down like I used to hunt rabbits and deer in Kentucky. On August the 4th, 1994, they walked up behind four of my best friends, believers from Islamic background, put a gun to their head, blew their brains out, hid their body. Last year, almost this time last year, I think it was February 3rd last year, a Somali believer wrote my wife and I an email that he was going back to Somali border, on the border of Kenya and Somalia, with his wife and his son, and to pray for him. And 3 days after that, in front of his wife and kid, they killed him. Kenyan Christians and Muslims began to fight over that corpse, over that body. I wish you could look at the faces I'm looking at right now, because I can see that the Old Testament is pretty revulsive when it's given to you in real time and in color. And they fought over that body, and for the first time in years, the down country Christians from Kenya won, caught a believer who, flew for Mission Aviation Fellowship, flew a plane up there quickly, loaded the body, and last year in 2013 took the body of a Somali believer to Nairobi, where we could have a funeral. And for the first time since 1988, when we buried a Somali believer, we actually had the body present. Have you ever really wondered what it was like to be like the women on Easter Sunday morning, going to the tomb, finding the stone rolled away, finding no body there, finding the Roman soldiers have fled, and crying out to God, is it not enough that you had to kill his body, but now you don't even let us pay respects to the corpse and give it the last act of love that we want to give? You see, brothers and sisters, one of the biggest challenges we have is I give us an A for the way we deal with the content of Holy Scripture. But I would give us much less of that than that in the way we deal with the context of our witness. We now can look in the context of the Bible and know that 95% of everything Jesus did, he did it outside of the temple. He did it outside of the synagogue. He did it in the marketplace. And the kingdom of God fell in the marketplace around the Son of God. Oh, how I pray we will take back the marketplace. When they say don't pray, we pray more. When they say don't witness in the office, we get fired. When they say, you cannot do this, you can stand and spiritually raise your hand and sing one of those songs in the marketplace that you're singing in church. And they took these believers. They killed them. They hid their bodies. On the same day, they posted a list of 150 names of Somalis to be killed within 2 weeks. Three of my guards, their names were on that list. And they came to me and they said, Dr. Ripken, these Muslims are crazy. I said, what's going on? They said, they sent this list over today and our name's on this list. I'm shell-shocked. Four of my friends are already killed. It looks like everything that God loves is going to be eliminated. And I said to my Muslim friends, well, what am I supposed to do about it? They said, we want you to get in the truck. We're going to go with you. You're going to go to the precursor of Al-Qaeda, to their headquarters, and you're going to testify to them that we're good Muslims. And I said, really? And I'm thinking, what class was that in seminary? I'm thinking, what sermon did I miss? What Sunday school class did I not pay attention to? Certainly, the Bible says, you sure that's just water? I've been around Baptist. Thank you, brother. Now, I don't have a clue what I was talking about. And that was probably, from your side of the equation, what I asked myself over and over and over again. How in the world was I trained through denominational entities, a pastor, a missionary, and never study the Bible, listen to a sermon, preach a sermon, were suffering and dying for Jesus, was in present active tense. It was always remembering what God did, remembering what Jesus did, remembering what Simon Peter did, remembering what Paul and Silas did, and I never once was asked to write myself into that story in present active tense. Folks, if your Bible is an old book, and it's a book about what God used to do with the implications that he's not doing these things anymore, perhaps we should stay home. I go over to the headquarters. I did not know what baptized words to use with these guys. I thank them for sending me the list of 150 people to be eliminated. I didn't mean it. I said to them, three of our guards are on this list. You don't want to kill them. They pray five times a day. One has been on the Hajj to Mecca. They keep the fast and the feast of Ramadan, and you don't need to put them on the list. And they said, okay, and they scratched their names off to the great relief of our guards. And then I did a very stupid thing. And I said to them, you have to know there's not 150 believers in Jesus from Somali background left alive in this city, and I should have never opened my mouth. I should have never implied to them I was privy to that kind of information, that those around me might have that kind of information. And they looked at me and they said, yes, sir, we know there's only about 35 to 50 left alive, which was what was correct at that time. But we know that if we kill everybody on this list, we'll get all of those who are believers in Jesus. We'll get all of those who are on their way to becoming Christian, and we'll get all of those who are sympathetic to people like you. What do you call that? That's what you call the Old Testament. That's what you call the world and what it looks like when we have not done for 2,000 years what we're talking about this day and tomorrow, about specifically about what kind of prices we pay when we fail to go across the road and across the globe. You are not going to protect your children by being disobedient. You will not protect your wife by not leading her. You will not grow your church for the coming future if you don't take Jesus to those who have little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that numbers about 2 billion people a day. Dare I say it? Dare I say it? That until our biggest partner in ministry are lost people and not financial institutions, dare we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and believers in the resurrection? Not very many amens. I don't dare look at my wife right now. Since that time, my wife and I came out of that mess that was Somalia. We were about a mile and a quarter away when Black Hawk went down. We know personally clans and sub-clans that specialize in being pirates then and in being pirates today. We still have Muslims that we regularly communicate with inside and outside of the country. But I remember, etched on the wall of my heart, the day they killed my four friends, walking in the rubble of a destroyed city, asking the guards to back away from me a little bit and give me a little bit of space because I was not, well, I was going to have some loud time with God. And I cried out to God, "Do you have a clue what's going on here? Are you really paying attention? Are you aware that they're killing everything that loves you, that they're willing to kill anybody, anywhere that is even attempting to rub up against you?" And I was so broken, so hurt, so devastated, so unable to cope as a New Testament follower, where I was a sheep among wolves, where the wolves were in the majority. I cried out to God, "God, they're killing everything you love. They don't deserve to live. God, it's time," like an Old Testament prophet, "it's time to wipe these Somalis off of the face of the earth because they are not worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ." And the Holy Spirit said, "Neither are you." And I said, "God, don't you dare. Don't you dare put me in the same boat as these Somalis." He said, "I don't. You're in a worse boat. You had access to the gospel for 18 years and you turned your back on me until I had to chase you down in a cheese factory and basically beat you to your knees. And you want me to wipe people off the planet that in 2000, in 1997, and now in 2013, who have little and in many places absolute no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ." And there they wait. And I ask you, what would you say that their options should be? I want to give you three takeaways from tonight. Because there are lies that your culture is whispering in your ears. There are lies that your culture is shouting in your ears. These are lies that Mama and I and our teams have had to work through, are working through. And so just let me give them to you quickly and illustrate them in the amount of time that we've got. I remember leaving Somalia, wanting to know. I had to know. Was Jesus for the tough places of the planet still, or was he just for the dressed up democracies? Was Jesus for people who wear robes, or just for the suit and ties? Is Jesus for those who sit around campfires made out of camel dung, belonging to major religions of the world, or is he just for those who have air conditioning and in the summer and heat in the winter? Is Jesus for the mosque or just the churches? Is Jesus for the temples or just the Sunday schools? And I didn't know where to go to find out. And as my wife and prayed about it, I married a pastor's daughter. I've done that route. I've been to denominational schools. I've read as much and as broadly, as widely as I can. And so the only place we knew to go were to believers in persecution to find out whether they were thriving in persecution. And you know what we found when we got there? They were not only surviving, they were thriving. Not only did we find them thriving, we find today that 70% of all Christians practicing their faith live in environments of persecution. That would be what is normal Christianity. When I sat at the feet of your brothers and sisters in the former Soviet Union and I got aggravated with them and asked them, Why haven't you written these stories? Why haven't you made movies of these stories? And they take me over to the window of their house and they say, Nick, we understand you have three sons. Yes. How often did you get up with your kids early in the morning, take them to the east side of the house and say, look, boys, the sun comes up in the east? I said, I've never done that. He said, why not? I said, people think I'm crazy. Suns always come up in the east. They said, well, that's why we don't talk about persecution, why we don't write about it, why we don't make movies about it. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. Happened to our great-grandparents, our grandparents, our parents, and now it's our turn. I'm a slow learner. I got to the next country, asked them the same thing. I made a big mistake because I did not ask nicely, and this was not a pastor, a sweet shepherd of the flock. This was a rugged, tough old evangelist. Amen. Why haven't you written that down? I'm not even going to look at you. You'll get me tickled. And why haven't you written this stuff down? Why haven't you made movies of it? And he grabbed me by the shirt front, and he said to me, son, when did you stop reading your Bible? He said, everything we have experienced since 1917 is in the book. Why would we need to write the book again? It's in the book. When did you stop reading your Bible? I said, I'm going to another country. I don't like this one so much. Number one, in the Bible, persecution is normal. In the Bible, persecution is normal. Now listen carefully. Persecutions, you should not run away from it. If you've got someone in your church, on a mission team, in a small group that's fearful and afraid, deal with it with a tender heart. Deal with it spiritually. Deal with it biblically. If you've got someone that likes persecution, that wants to be beaten, wants to be put in jail, take them to a psychiatrist. I've had a number of people come to me over the years and say to me, Nick, God has called me to be a martyr. I say, go away. I don't have that calling. I don't want to be near you when you go up. You see, persecution, can I say it, is not good. It's not bad, it just is a reality, and it is Satan's certain reaction to the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit and salvation through Jesus Christ. My wife and I get on planes and go all over the world where severe persecution breaks out. Why? Because it is clear evidence that God is up to something special and powerful, because persecution is almost equal to the faith that precedes it. Harvest and persecution are almost equal. Where there is a great harvest, there is a great persecution. And where there is little harvest, there is little persecution. In the Bible, persecution is normal. That there are times then and times today, listen to me, church, when God needs Joseph in jail. It's a lot easier to leave that in past tense, isn't it? Today, God needs Joseph in jail. What are we doing? When our Joseph, our believer, you see the problem with that possessive language? It's not my church. It's not my believer, it's not my children, it's not my wife. One of the fight men we have the most with God is, what is God's role in our families and what is ours? And what we do is write emails, and what we do is bombard secular government. What we do on basis of human and civil right, we demand the release of Joseph immediately. What if today, as well as then, we get Joseph out of Pharaoh's prison before he has a chance to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Then Israel dies and Egypt dies. You see, a God that is in present active tense, a God who is willing to put Paul and Silas in prison today, beaten, bloodied, stripped naked, embarrassed for the salvation of that Philippian jailer's family, we dare not pray and work against Almighty God. You want to be on the right side of that equation. You see, that's not the way it is. The more that we go, the more that we go as churches, as short term, the more that we go with little language and culture, the more often we will be engaged in rescuing believers in persecution rather than partnering with God to plant churches with believers in persecution. It is so bad that across the globe, with all denominations, all flavors of Christians, that in Islam particularly, if we fall in love with 100 believers from Muslim background, we will rescue 70 of them and bring them to a safe Christian country. And you can't start a church in Missouri if you export 7 out of every 10 believers that comes to Christ. Number 2, our prayers must change. The number one cause for persecution on the planet is people coming to Jesus. Now let that play out for a moment. How does the church pray? How have organizations that are not specialists in witnessing church planning taught you to pray? They teach you to pray that persecution stops. They teach you to pray that the persecutors be punished. They teach you to pray on the basis of human and civil rights in Western law circles rather than biblical theology, understanding again, sometimes God needs Joseph in jail today. If the number one cause of persecution on the planet is people coming to Jesus and we pray for persecution to stop, the only way that God can answer that prayer is to stop people from coming to Christ. You see, believers who are getting it done in suffering and persecution for Jesus' sake, they don't ask you to pray for their persecution to cease. They ask you to pray that they will be obedient to you there through their suffering. That's a real different prayer. That's a throne prayer. That's a prayer that understands that you really can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. And a crucifixionless Christianity is a powerless Christianity. If it's devoid of suffering, it's devoid of the cross. And quickly, I want to mess with you really bad. Because you're telling yourself something that we can change tonight. And let me phrase it quickly this way. I am as free, and guys, this is especially for you. Why? Because we need, especially you older men, to start mentoring these younger men to be tough enough to follow Jesus to tough places. You see, the women are showing up. For every single man on the mission field, from any denominational background, we have 7 single women. It's like guys are praying, God, here am I. Send my sister. I think it's safe to say in this audience, there's one thing we should never stop doing, and we should never stop training godly, gifted, character-based pastors to feed the sheep. But God help us. Where are the places that are turning out the evangelists and church planters? Where are the places where you can go and they prepare you to spend most of your life among the wolves? Where can you go to have your sword so sharpened that you won't just evangelize long enough to get something to shepherd? And every time the sheep are gathered, you leave and go back to the wolves. Where is the mentality that when we fight among ourselves, we will fight for those who get to go to lost people, not those who get to go to the sheep? And to argue, to battle, to struggle with God for the souls of lost people demands tough men. Number three. Oh, I didn't even tell you number two. Here's what I'm going to tell you real quick. I am as free to share Jesus in North Korea as I am in North Carolina. Now grab hold of this for a moment. I am as free to share Jesus, get off the plane, off the bus, out of the taxi. I am as free, listen to me, Americans, to share Jesus in Saudi Arabia today and tomorrow as I am in South Carolina. You see, it's not about freedom. No one can stop me from getting off an airplane in Saudi Arabia and Somalia and Yemen and Afghanistan and sharing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can't stop me. They can only punish me for doing it. You see, it's not about freedom. It's about obedience. And God would not have commanded you to do something that you were not free to do. It's about exercising God-given freedom, because you are obedient and you have the courage then to endure the suffering that comes because of your obedience. Wow. Third, number one, in the Bible, persecution is normal. Number two, the number one cause of persecution on the planet is people coming to Jesus. Number three, when you do everything right, when you learn the language, when you learn the culture, when you give an appropriate gospel witness, when people hear you, believe in Jesus, come to Christ, they're going to lose their jobs. Their kids are going to be taken from them. Some are going to jail. Some are going to prison. Some will be tortured, and significant leaders will be killed, and Satan will turn the entire world toward you, the witnesser, and say, it's your fault. And you need to say, yes, it is, because I have been a faithful, obedient witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this wickedness, this persecution has come because of this person coming to Christ and because of the faithfulness of others to share with him and her and that family the love of Jesus Christ. Persecution is a certainty. If you are obedient, you will cause persecution. And we Americans have such tender, gentle, often godly, soft hearts that we can't imagine sharing Christ and end result is Joseph goes to jail and his wife is forcibly divorced and married to another person out of his control, and his children are stolen often by his own parents or the parents of his wife. We are faithful in witness, and they lose their jobs and they lose their children and they go to jail and they get to go to heaven early. Are you tough enough to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament, to cross the road and to cross the planet? And tonight, they want me to say again before I finish. You stand before the good folks in Missouri, and you please tell them, thank you for coming. Because we're living such a hell on earth. We don't want to live this kind of hell for all eternity. Thank you for giving us another chance. Tell the good folks in Missouri, thank you for giving them an opportunity to be worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. They want us to cry out to you and say, today, tonight, we can decide whether we will identify with our brothers and sisters in chains. Get ready, it's coming. Or we're going to identify with those who chained them. How is that identification made? They are in dire situations of persecution for two reasons. They picked up Jesus and they picked up witness. You can die in your sleep safe in North Korea and Saudi Arabia today if you come to Christ and keep him to yourself. But they are suffering because they are witnessing to the resurrection. Isn't that what this meeting is about? And they say, the way you identify with us the most is at the point of witness. Because it is witness that has honored us with chains. But if you keep Jesus to yourself, if you don't share with your parents and your family members and your neighbors and your friends, you no longer identify with believers in persecution, in chains. When you withhold your witness, you are identifying with the ones that chain them. Because the number one thing that Satan desires on this planet is to keep people from Jesus. And when you share Jesus, you identify with your brothers and sisters in chains. When you keep him to yourself, you become a persecutor. Let's think about that as we sing about that.